2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are continuing in our study of this very important chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read from verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Messiah. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we stopped at verse 9 last week. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And the word ministration here means the administration. And the next question is administration of what? It is the administration of the law of God. It was originally in the first covenant presented on stone tablets. In the new covenant, the same law is put inside us, inside the tablets of the heart of the believer. We find that in Jeremiah. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, we find that God doesn't say, I have dispensed with the law. He does say, I have dispensed with the covenant through which I administered the law. I'm going to replace it with a better covenant, but it will be the same moral law. Here we are in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So God's standard has not changed. God's requirements are still the same. In the first covenant, under the first covenant, called the Old Covenant, perfection was demanded. We were expected to be perfect, but of course we could not meet that demand for perfection. We were found imperfect, and therefore the law had to condemn us because we were imperfect. But in the second covenant, perfection is not only demanded, it's provided for us. God gives what he requires. That's the difference between the old and the new covenants. In the old, God requires it. And he did it to show to us that we could not meet his demands. It was very necessary for God to teach us that, because we're such self-righteous creatures, as Lionel was reading. We needed to learn our total spiritual bankruptcy. Will you go to a doctor if you think you're in good health? We hear about this boy, Jonathan Chilo, in Toronto, 5 years old. His mother thought he had the flu. She took him to the doctor. They found out the little boy has cancer. That's the one we've asked you to pray for. God hears, God answers prayer. But we would never go to the doctor unless we knew something was wrong with us. And in the same way, we will never go to God for help, for salvation. We will never go to God for what he requires until we find out we cannot provide it ourselves. If at any point we think, I can handle this, I can manage on my own, we won't do anything about it. We won't come to God. But when we realize our desperate need, we're prepared to do anything he says. Anything you say, Lord. When we find we are desperately ill, we'll take the medicine. My mother was afraid I'd get malaria when we were living in India. So she took me to the doctor and he prescribed that horrible stuff called quinine. It's bitter, extremely bitter. I ate such a stink, my mother poured it down the sink. Well, of course, I piled on the agony. But if I thought that I was having malaria or susceptible to it, I think I would have swallowed down that quinine. But because I thought, no, this is just another panic by my mother, you know, we tend to be like that as parents. Every little cough, you run, rush them off to the doctor. So I raised a big fuss, and she threw it down the sink. I felt bad when I saw her do it. I felt I had really piled it on too much. That's what children are like. You can't always take them seriously. Well, we are desperately sick. We are dying of the disease of sin. But we don't care to know until God puts it before our noses and saying, this is the diagnosis. Now do you believe me? Oh yes, now we find out we cannot cure ourselves, so we rush to the doctor, and Jesus is our doctor. He is the one that provides what we need. As we have it in Isaiah 42, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. God's precepts are turned into promises. So the ministration, the word spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, ministry, really refers to either the ministry of the letter or the ministry of the Spirit. The letter is really the outward writing of the law. The ministry of the Spirit is the writing of the law in our hearts. In one case, it is the letter of the law. In the other case, it is the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on, verse 10. Having said that even then, when the law was given, it was given with great glory, because it came from the Lord of glory. But the ministry now of the Spirit is so much greater than the ministry of the law that it's like the contrast of the moon and the sun. Both have light, but when the sun is up, the moon looks very pale, doesn't it? Very hard sometimes to see the moon in the daytime. You can, from time to time, see the moon, even in full daylight, but it's at night when it's dark that the moon shines brightly. Once the sun has arisen, the moon almost pales into insignificance, and that's what he's saying. The first covenant is like the moon. It has light, but it's a pale light. Then the second one is like the sun in all its glory. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was given before the New. But you remember what God said to Rebecca, to Rivka, when she was pregnant? The older son shall serve the younger. And that's the principle that we have here. The older covenant is subservient to the new one. It was meant as our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah. God imposed it until the time of Reformation, until the time of putting things right, as Steve read to us in Hebrews chapter 8. It was meant to show us our need of a mediator, of a savior, of a substitute. And when its work was done, that's when we graduated. So we find in Galatians 4, when we were underage, we were under the law, we were kept under the tutelage of the law. But when faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. Now, he also mentions, verse 10, even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The first was not meant to be permanent. It was not meant to save us. Nowhere in the law do we find that you and I can be saved by the law. The law always showed us that it finds us in our guilt. It finds us in our need. And it shows us our need of a Savior. But it says to us at the same time, you need a Savior, but I cannot save you. And then, it doesn't leave us hanging in the air. The law says, you see what I'm teaching you? Every time you sin, you bring a substitute, an innocent substitute. And that innocent substitute has to die for you. And when it dies, you live. See what I'm teaching you, says Moses? I'm teaching you, you need an innocent substitute who will take your death penalty. And that when he dies, you live. The Torah was our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah. So it was meant to show us our weaknesses. That's what we do when we want to build something, a prototype, when they want to build a new aircraft, or a new car, or a new machine. They build a prototype, first of all, and they put it through its paces to show up where it needs modification, where it needs improvement. And in the same way, the Torah was given to us to show that we needed a whole lot of improvement. In fact, not just improvement, we needed to be completely made new, made over again. So the prophets, God says to his people, make you a new heart and make you a new spirit. And Moses himself told his people, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, be no more stiff-necked. If what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And what remains is, of course, the new covenant. It's an interesting thing that God mentioned the new covenant 430 years before he gave our people the old one. When he said to Abraham on Mount Moriah, "In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply you. In you and in your seed, all nations of the earth be blessed." He was giving Abraham advance notice of the new covenant he was going to make one day through the Messiah. But in the meantime, he imposed upon us the covenant of the Torah in order to keep us in, as it were. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But that new covenant was only inaugurated at the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. It is an everlasting covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God speaks about that new covenant, and he says also in the next chapter, chapter 32, it is an everlasting covenant. Something he didn't say about the first one. Now, here we are, you and I, are under the new covenant. But that doesn't make do with the law. Under the new covenant, that law which was outside us is now put inside us. But we do not seek any more to justify ourselves by the law, as some people did, and some people still do. There are some people who still think that if they try hard enough to keep the Torah, they'll make it to heaven. The idea is, well, if we fall short, well, God will make up the shortfall. Really? Well, do you want the old covenant or do you want the new? We have to say with Elijah, how long halt you between two opinions? You want the best of both worlds. Do you want to be saved by the law or do you want to be saved by grace? Oh, a little of both, says this person. You can't have it that way. You can't have it both ways. It's either the one or the other. The first, no way will it work for you. It's only by the second, by the grace of God, when God puts his law in our hearts. Now, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Such a hope that God has given us calls for a bold and a clear proclamation. In the first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 18, this is what he says. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There are two classes of people in this world, and they are mentioned in verse 22. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." They represent two categories of people today. Those who say, the word of God is not enough. You need signs and wonders. I was under the ministry of a man of God who said, it's not adequate just to preach God's word. You have to have signs and wonders in order to convince them. But this verse obviously contradicts what this man said. A good man, but mistaken. "But we preach Messiah crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." There are those who want all these supernatural signs and wonders. I remember going to my pastor's wife once and saying to her, "My mother has said that she will believe that Jesus is the Messiah if I can give her the stories of 10 rabbis who have become followers of Yeshua." You know what the pastor's wife said? She was a wise lady. She said, "Don't bother. It won't make any difference even if you gave her those 10 testimonies. She will still not believe. The approach is wrong, and she will not believe even for all the proof you give her." She was right, because later on I gave my mother a booklet with more than 10 rabbi stories in it. Didn't make any difference. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Or if at least you preach the gospel with some highfalutin language. If you would use a little bit of man's philosophy. And so we find people trying to kowtow to the man of the world and to try and make their language sound very philosophical or very, what's the word? Forgotten. Anyway, something that is very sophisticated, that's right. No, it doesn't work. The only thing that works is to tell them, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for sinners. And that's, and if you believe, you will be saved. You take him as your own sacrifice, your own savior. Clever language doesn't work. It just gets in the way. So we use great plainness, great boldness of speech. Then he says in verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The truth had been foreshadowed by types, shadows, and symbolic ceremonies, and he's saying, when Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai the second time, his face was shining. The people were frightened, so he put a veil over his face. If the people had kept looking, they would have noticed that the glow faded away. And it would have sent a message to them. The glory of this covenant is not an abiding one. It is glorious, but the glory is a fading one. He says, we don't do what Moses did, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. One day he took the veil off and his face wasn't shining anymore. They saw suddenly it was gone. Now that's how the Torah is. It's meant for a while, the old covenant. It's meant for a while, and in it we find that the truth is foreshadowed by types and by symbols. We see through a curtain, we see through a veil. We see in riddles in the Torah. Why did Aaron, the high priest, on Yom Kippur take two goats and put his head on one of them, confess the sins of all Israel, and then kill it and sprinkle its blood on the altar? And then take the second goat and do the same thing again, put his hands on the head of the goat, confess the sins of all Israel, and send it away into the desert. What was the meaning of that? Well, obviously, there was a removal of sin in two ways. First of all, by death, shedding of blood. But then, in the second way, by removing it out of the sight of God. You can't do that with one goat. You have to do it with two. Because you can't kill the goat and then send him away to the desert. That's why you needed two. But in that, we were taught that our substitute will not only die for our sins, but remove our sins out of God's sight. Now that takes a bit of thinking, doesn't it? It takes a bit of figuring out. That's like the veil over the face of Moses. We have the Passover lamb. Why does God say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you? Obviously, it's a lesson there of our substitute, whose blood protects us from judgment. There again, we have to think carefully. But now we don't need to do that anymore, because all those symbols have been actualized. They have been realized. They have been fulfilled in Messiah, Yeshua. And the same goes for the priest. The high priest on Yom Kippur was the only one who could approach God for forgiveness. And he did it for all his people. He had to be alone. Nobody else could be with him in that sanctuary that Steve was describing. He had to be all alone. And the people couldn't do anything but just wait for him to do it for them. And we were taught that way, that Messiah, as our high priest, would do it all alone for us. He would do it all for us. And there's nothing for us to do but just to depend on him to do it for us. There again, we see the type. There's a verse in the Song of Solomon which speaks in chapter 2 about the beloved one, in chapter 1, about the bride's beloved one. Behind the lattice. She can see him through the lattice, but the lattice partially obscures her view of him. That lattice represents all the types, the symbols, the ceremonies that we have in the Torah. Through, when we don't just admire the lattice, but when we look through it, we see on the other side Messiah, and we realize that it is he that this is pointing to. So we need that. We need to look beyond the lattice. The veil. Why did Moses have a veil over his face? We find here so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Why would he want to hide something from them? The answer is, it was to hide it from those who didn't care to look any further. If anybody really wanted to know, they would have looked more carefully. And therefore, God's truths are the way Blaise Pascal described it, evident to the believer and a fog to the unbeliever. At the same time, the same things. The same thing appears very evident to the one who has faith, to the one who hasn't got faith, it's fog. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, do you remember how these kids had an uncle, I think, who didn't believe in the land of Narnia? They could hear the animals talking between themselves, but he only heard moo and ba and dogs barking. These kids had their inner ear tuned to the voice of the animals, and they could hear them talking to each other. Well, you need that inner ear. And for the idle gaze, there's nothing to be seen. Idle unbelief, the hymn puts it so well, vain unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. Moses kept that screen over his face, but there must have been some who kept looking. Very few, but there were those. To the perceiving, they could see that the glory was fading, and they would get the message that the glory was a temporary one. I'm talking not of the law, because the law retains all its old glory, but of the covenant. Do you know that the Lord Yeshua used a similar veil? Why do you think he spoke in parables? When his disciples came up to him, they said, "Why is it that you're speaking to these people in parables?" He said, "So that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not see, because they have shut their eyes, they have closed their ears. So I have deliberately told these truths in parables, that it's only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear who will understand and who will read between the lines and get the message. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear." They could not. It was also that they should not. Moses said to his people, if you go back to Deuteronomy 29. Now this is something, there's a lot of discussion about this. If God allows blindness to come on his people, then why does he still find fault with them for being blind? Have you heard that argument? That argument is coming up now in various quarters. If God hardens our hearts, then how can he find fault with us if our hearts are hard? Here is an answer. In Deuteronomy 29, let me read from verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day." Why wouldn't he do that? The answer is found in chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Moses was speaking to God. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 23, he's reminding our people that they heard the Torah, and he says, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it.'" See, that's their pledge. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" Why is it that God doesn't give his people a heart to perceive? It's because they didn't have one, and they didn't care to have one. Always when God passes judgment, it's because we deserve it. It's not a case of people saying, "We want to see and God won't let us." No, they don't want to see, and God says, "All right, have it your way. Keep the status quo if that's what you want. Find out the hard way." So we find here, that's why. It was a judicial blindness, and it wasn't without cause. There's a better reason why they could not. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." That's another reason God didn't throw the book at them. He was prepared to teach them A, B, C, that way. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line. But it would be for those who considered themselves spiritual babes and who considered themselves in need of teaching. Not the wise and the scornful men that he will describe in the following verses. Their minds were blinded because of inattention, because of inattentiveness. But he goes on to say, in verse 14, "But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted," in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Messiah. the moment we turn back to God, once we understand that Moses is writing and speaking of Messiah, suddenly everything falls into place. Suddenly the scales fall from our eyes. Suddenly we understand. Because after all, what the Bible tells us, Messiah is the goal of the law to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Messiah is the object. He's the one. And Yeshua said to his people, if you do not believe Moses' writings, you will not believe my words. So it comes down to this. They don't really believe Moses. That's staggering. Because so much honor, lip service, is being paid to Moses by our people. But the word of God tells us here, they pay lip service to him, but they really don't believe him. They've reinterpreted his words. They've made them out to mean something different to what they were meant to mean. Well, that's the sad situation. But we read that when verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.